Okay, here we go. I don't have a shofar, but I would blow one if I did. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, there was a tradition that the founder of this ministry, Bob, would do at break time. He would blow his giant Hebrew shofar horn to call everyone back to class. So that's my obscure reference there. So welcome. It's good to see all you bright, shiny faces, some old faces, some new faces, which is exciting. Did everyone get a notebook? Okay, if not, there's some on the back table and a box down there as well. In the notebooks, in the binders, in the front cover, there's a form to fill out if you didn't get a chance to pre-register. And the suggested donation for helping us cover the costs and whatnot is $20 for the course. And that would be very helpful. What we need more than anything, if I can just be honest and blunt with you right up front, is partners in ministry. Covering the costs for the printing and all that stuff is wonderful. To make this ministry possible, though, we need partners to stand with us monthly. And I look around, I see the faces of a lot of folks who already are partnering with us, and it's wonderful. But just so you know, that's how we do operate. Any checks or anything you want to give to us, there's a brown box in the back table called a pushki box, and you can just put everything in there. And so that should take care of the registration issues. There's also information in that front cover about the ministry and what we do. And it's already getting warm in here. I'm going to turn this air down just a little bit. All this body heat. Okay. There's a lot of hot air coming from that front, so I'll have to make up for it. Well, like I said, welcome. This is the first night in our series on Daniel. This is very exciting, and it's going to be an adventure. And it's good to see so many new faces. This is great. I did want to mention, for those of you who haven't joined us before, we'll take a break about halfway through. And for coffee and snacks and whatnot, I don't know that we have many snacks in the kitchen today, so hopefully we can get some folks to volunteer to bring some for next time, and then we can have some good fellowship at our break. For those who did not get a chance to register, I'll pass around this sign-in sheet, and if you can give us your information, the email, we can keep you abreast of updates and classes and announcements and things like that, and then we'll have a sign-in sheet from here on out. We also have a wonderful aspect to our ministry. Cindy Papajohn has organized a prayer team, and they faithfully pray for our prayer requests. So I'll pass this around as well. If you have any prayer requests, they publish that anonymously so that your name's not included. So, but we can definitely lift up any requests you have before the Lord. Let's see here if there's anything. Oh, your notes. I have tried to reproduce everything that we're going to have on the screen in your notes. So you're not going to have furiously take down any notes from PowerPoint or charts or graphs or anything like that. It should all be in your notes. So hopefully you can just focus on the information and take down any additional notes that you want to take as well. And then we'll be adding that adding to that notebook week by week as we go. So let's see. Any questions before we get going? About logistics? Yes, sir.
Is it going to be up on YouTube weekly?
It will, yes. I'm not sure how many days after we meet, but it should be up there within a few days after we get into the rhythm of everything. So if you have happened to miss a class, you can go on hadavar.org. That's our website. And you check out the I'll show you a slide of that at some point. Yes. Yes, that's a good point. If you happen to not be able to attend the Tuesday evening class, we're teaching the same class on Tuesday mornings as well at 9:30. And so same material, morning and evening. So both the website, hadavar.org, or you click on the School of Jewish and Biblical Studies and look for the active classes, and that'll take you right to where you can watch those as well. So I'll show you what that looks like. Okay, I think we're ready. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for the amazing weather and for just showering your blessings upon us, blessings we so often take for granted. We thank you for life and breath and friends and family and the opportunity to come here and study your word. Just open our eyes and our hearts to what you'd have to say to us tonight. Just guide us on this adventure that we're heading out on, Lord. And help us to see you more clearly because of our time together. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Well, from just a personal perspective, I could not be more excited to start a study. The book of Daniel is the one book in the Bible more than any other that really opened my eyes to how amazing and exciting a Bible study can be. It really ignited in me a love for God's Word more than anything else. I grew up in the church and knew all the Bible stories, and I could recite the books of the Bible in 20 seconds or less. We had used to have races to see how fast you could go. And does anyone remember sword drills? No one. I grew up in the Midwest, and we had sword drills, sword of the Spirit. And so the leader would call out a verse, and we'd race to see who'd get there fastest. And so anyway, my father was a pastor. I grew up in Sunday school and VBS, and I thought I knew my Bible pretty well. But until I jumped into the book of Daniel in my early 20s, I realized that even though I knew God's Word, I didn't truly love God's Word. I can honestly say that I fell in love with God's Word studying the book of Daniel. So just from a personal perspective, this is an exciting journey for me. And I hope it will be for you as well. But before we jump in, I have a couple of caveats for you. First of all, none of what I'm going to go over with you is original to me. Any teacher worth his salt will admit that he stands on the shoulders of giants when teaching the Bible. I'm going to use material I learned in seminary, material I learned from here at ICC with Pastor Bob and Pastor Dennis, and material from many famous Bible teachers who learned this material from teachers who came before them. So I will try to cite sources when I can, but know up front that I am not the originator of this material. And also know that just because you may have studied Daniel before, this is probably not going to be the same old Daniel study that you may be used to. We're going to venture into places you may never have imagined going. The second caveat I have borrowed from one of my favorite teachers. It's found in Acts 17:11. And this caveat basically states, don't believe anything that I tell you. What I mean by that is, in Acts 17:11, Paul commends the Bereans because unlike those in Thessalonica, they took time to check up on what Paul taught them. He said, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So they didn't take Paul's word for it. They did their own research. Okay, that's why I say to you, don't believe anything I tell you. Do your own study and prove it. Prove it to yourself. And to be honest, some things that we discuss, we may be dancing on the edge a little bit. So it'll be worthwhile talking about things that are supported but may stretch your imagination a little bit. Also, my take on some of these issues may be different than some you've heard before when studying Daniel. That's not to say my views are always right. It's up to you to validate and verify what you hear any Bible teacher saying. So those are my caveats, and just so you know, we have so much introductory material today, so much historical background and whatnot, we probably won't even get to the text today. So I also want you to know that as a systematic theologian, my bent is to approach things from a big picture perspective. I like putting the pieces together. So whereas a biblical theologian tends to focus on the leaves on the trees, I kind of focus on helping you see the forest for the trees. But there's so much amazing detail in Daniel that I will try to go into that detail as much as possible. So my approach may be what you would call a detailed overview. Is that an oxymoron? I don't know. So just don't ask how long this study will be. I have no idea. We may take rabbit trails from time to time that will be important to look into, and we may skip over others. So, the first question we need to attack is, why study the book of Daniel? Some folks see the book of Daniel like the book of Revelation. It's too cryptic. It's too daunting to even attempt. There's so many images and visions and pictures and symbols. How can we make sense of it all? You might be surprised to hear that many people say that they're not pre-trib or post-trib. They're pan-trib, however it all pans out in the end. They just don't want to try to figure it out. So as we dig in, we'll see that Daniel is not only accessible, that it very often explains itself. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are in the genre of apocalyptic literature. Now, we'll explain what apocalyptic means as we go. But knowing that is important because we need to use the correct method of interpretation when diving into them. One reason that we don't understand the book of Revelation is perhaps because we're not familiar enough with the Old Testament. In Revelation, there's 404 verses and over 800 allusions to the Old Testament in those 404 verses. And a lot of those allusions come from the book of Daniel. Like I mentioned, both Daniel and Revelation are in the genre of apocalyptic literature. And there are specific rules when navigating this kind of writing. If you want to know eschatology or the book of Revelation, you need to start in the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel 6 through 19 are simply an elaboration of a prophecy in Daniel 9, which we are going to spend a good deal of time on. There are prophecies in Daniel which authenticate that the Bible not only has to be of divine origin, but that the author is necessarily speaking from outside our time domain. There are prophecies in Daniel which have literally stopped the world's greatest leaders in history just dead in their tracks. When Alexander the Great was conquering the world, as he approached Jerusalem, Jadis, the high priest, came out and presented Alexander with a copy of Daniel and showed him the incredible detail with which Alexander's own career was documented. Alexander was so impressed that he spared the city. So why study Daniel? Well, one of the most exciting reasons is that in the book of Daniel, God lays out for us a survey of all of Gentile world history in advance. God normally deals with the world in the Bible by looking through the lens of Israel. Israel has been called God's timepiece because if you want to know where we are in the scope of prophecy and in the scope of the revealed plan of God, you look at Israel. And we'll go into that in great detail, but Daniel is unique in that it also lays out in detail the whole scope of Gentile world history from Daniel's time all the way into the second coming. And then to make that more obvious to the reader, in Daniel, the Bible shifts from the normal Hebrew to Aramaic when dealing with the portions of the times of the Gentiles. You all know that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament, with just a couple of exceptions. In Daniel 2:4 through Daniel 7:28, it actually shifts into Aramaic, which was the common Gentile Babylonian tongue of the day, and that should get our attention. So, like I said, it details all of Gentile world history. But not only does Daniel present to us the times of the Gentiles, Daniel lays out a detailed survey of Israel's history as well, giving us specific details about both the first and second comings of Christ that are guaranteed to blow your mind. I keep referring to Daniel 9. We'll get there eventually. I'm so enamored with Daniel 9 that I was tempted to start out with it, but I figured we'll get there when we get there. Okay. So why else should we study the book of Daniel? The question is often asked, why prophecy is such a hot topic these days? Now, this is something I've covered before, but I think it bears mentioning here as well. I don't know that if you've ever thought about why this period of history, since 1948, has been such a hotbed of theological inquiry and discussion about the end times. why is it that only now, looking back at all of church history, why is it only now that the church is finally getting around to studying this subject? Hasn't every generation considered themselves living in the last times? Well, that's true in a sense. There is a sense of imminence that God designed into our understanding of his return, and that was for a very good reason. But that's different than the preoccupation with the subject that we see today. I believe the answer lies in the fact that this is the age in which eschatology is supposed to be studied. Every generation has had their own theological issues that they grappled with. And it was usually preceded by some sort of crisis that caused the widespread interest in the topic. If you look back to the early church, the main issues were more foundational, you know, primarily because they were dealing with laying the groundwork upon which the doctrine for the rest of the church would rest. So they dealt with the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the nature of man, how Christ's two natures were related. These were all bedrock issues that the church needed to hammer out, specifically because there were heretics teaching otherwise and leading people astray. These heretics and the church council that condemned them, these were the crises that prompted the examination of those issues. Then later in the time of the Reformation, the church wrestled with the nature of justification, authority in the church, the role of the sacraments, all because of major abuses that were being committed by an apostate Roman church. Eschatology has never been studied in depth before a few generations ago because there was never a pressing need to. Every issue has its time, and it just so happens that this is the time for the study of the end times. The main reason I believe this is now happening is because we are indeed approaching the end. Sort of like laying my cards out on the table right up front here. I do believe that we are approaching the end. Daniel very clearly states in chapter 12 that in the end times, knowledge would increase. And that's not just knowledge in general, but I believe that's knowledge about prophecy in particular. So what exactly triggered the widespread interest that we now see? What was the crisis that forced the examination of these issues? I think it's clear that the return of Israel to the land in 1948, it opened the eyes of a lot of people who didn't take prophecy seriously until they saw a major fulfillment take place right before their eyes. What is so monumental in the history of prophetic interpretation is that Israel is now back in the land after being in exile for nearly 2,000 years. Very few biblical scholars really understood this prior to the late 1800s. The fact of the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jews across the world, the fact that they were not in the land for some 2,000 years was one of the strongest apologetics for the allegorical method of interpretation, if you think about it. If you were a Bible scholar in the 16 or 1700s and you saw there was no such thing as Israel, and they had been scattered across the known world, and there are all these prophecies that talk about God restoring them or taking care of them, you would tend to be, you know, allegorical yourself. It would be very easy to fall into that kind of interpretation. So it took real courage to stand up for literal prophetic interpretation and insist that even though it seemed possible, God would indeed reconstruct and rebuild his people from the ground up. And there were some exegetes, some faithful literal exegetes throughout history that really stood out. Anyway, so this is why 1948 sent such shockwaves through a biblical scholarship. One of the strongest pillars of the allegorical methodology, namely lack of a nation of Israel, that pillar fell. So after that earth-shattering trigger in 1948, I believe it's that we can actually say that every major theme of prophecy is well on its way to completion. So it's no wonder why the widespread interest today. All one has to do is pick up the morning paper and read how the stage is being set for Christ's return. Jesus chided the Pharisees that they were able to discern the signs in the sky, but unable to discern the signs of the times. Some have called the days that we're living in the times of the signs. As Chuck Missler says, we are quickly being plunged into a time about which the Bible has more to say than any other time, including the time Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and climbed the hills of Judea. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the very foundation for understanding the signs of the times is laid in the book of Daniel. So that's one of the reasons I'm so excited about studying it. The next item we need to touch on is in regard to presuppositions. Everyone has presuppositions. I think it's important when studying under a particular teacher to try to figure out what those presuppositions are, because that will drive where they're heading. Okay, and that's really, really crucial. Everyone actually has an agenda, whether or not they like to admit it. Would you like to know my agenda? No? Yeah? I have no problem being very upfront with my agenda, and it's very simple. I want more than anything for you to fall more in love with God's Word. It is the source of life. It is the source of truth. It is the unveiling by God of who God is. Now, I'm not talking about what's known as bibliolatry or worship of the Bible. No, we worship God who reveals himself in the Bible. What I mean is that I want you to have a passion for getting to know more about God by digging into his Word. I want you to walk away from this class more in love with the Word than when you walked in. I want you to see that there is so much more out there to the Christian life than you ever thought possible. That phrase is very important to me. There is so much more. Say that with me. There is so much more. It's really important. That's the theme of how and why I do ministry. Helping folks understand that there is so much more out there that God makes available to us. He wants us to have a full, deep, rich, powerful, grace-filled, joy-filled life of trust, that a life that not only avoids sin but passionately pursues righteousness. A life that not only responds when opportunities to help present themselves, but a life that actively pursues being an agent of change for those around us. That kind of life is available to you and me. There's so much more to the Christian life than showing up to church once or twice a week, singing some songs, putting your check in the offering box, and checking that off of the list for the week. If I could summarize what I've learned in ministry over the past few decades into one phrase, it would be, there is so much more. Wow, did I just start sermonizing at you? Sorry, it'll leak out every so often. So, anyway, back to presuppositions. It's important to lay out our presuppositions ahead of time, if possible. And I'm going to be as transparent as I can. My first presupposition is also very simple. It is that this is the Word of God. It contains 66 books written by 40-some authors over a period of 2,000 years. Yet it is one unified message. It is ultimately from one source. Its writing was supernaturally superintended by the Holy Spirit so that the very words that were produced are the very words of God. The reason this is important to mention is that there are critics of the Bible who zero in on Daniel, especially because of its outrageous claims and its very detailed description of history written in advance. They attack the authorship, the date of the writing, the content, the historicity, all because they do not believe this is the Word of God. So right up front, I'm going to declare to you that this is not only the Word of God, but that the book of Daniel is among the strongest proofs that the Bible is of divine origin. So what do I mean when I say the Bible is the Word of God? I believe it is inspired by God. I believe that God superintended the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error in the original autographs the very words God wanted written. The theological term for this is verbal plenary inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. I not only believe that the Bible is inspired, I also believe it is inerrant. What that means is basically that the Bible tells the truth. It is completely reliable. It is a trustworthy guide for our lives. In the original manuscripts, when interpreted according to the intended sense, the Bible never fails in its purpose. It is reliable, inerrant, trustworthy, and is an authoritative guide for life. And the reason I think it's important to state this up front is that we're not going to waste time dispelling all the pointless attacks on Scripture by those who don't believe this is the Word of God. And these happen all the way through Daniel. For example, when we get to the story of Belshazzar in chapter 5, for years, critics would attack the veracity of Daniel by claiming that at the time the Persians conquered Babylon, it was well known that Nabonidus was king of Babylon. So that when Daniel mentions Belshazzar as the king, the Bible is clearly in error. And as many of you, I'm sure, know, we have since learned that even though Nabonidus was the king, he didn't spend time at court. He was off in Palestine and northern Arabia in various pursuits, primarily because he was not at all popular at home. There was significant inflation coming off of Nebuchadnezzar's reign of more than 50%. Nebuchadnezzar tended to spend a lot of money. Not to mention that the fact that there was not a very long life expectancies for kings following Nebuchadnezzar. There were three kings in the 6 years since Nebuchadnezzar had died, so I don't think I'd spend time at court either. In fact, Nabonidus hadn't even been in Babylon for some 14 years. So he left his son Belshazzar on the throne as a co-regent. The Babylonian Chronicle, an artifact which is in the British Museum, mentions this, as well as confirming that Daniel was the third ruler in the kingdom. And that was discovered fairly recently. Well, all this to say that Satan is going to attack the Word of God. Biblical critics are going to have unending attacks on predictive prophecy, specifically because they don't believe the Bible is supernatural. And if we have faith and confidence in God's Word as God's Word, then we don't have to be shaken when we hear such criticisms. We're not going to spend endless amounts of time refuting all these groundless attacks. In fact, we're going to save you hours and hours of boring library research into the question of who wrote the book of Daniel. Turn with me to Matthew 24:15. Did you notice how fast I got there? It's the sword drills, right? No, just kidding. A little sticky note. All right, Matthew 24:15. Jesus himself here says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through..." Who? Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. That's all we need to read on that. So if Jesus himself authenticated that Daniel was the author in Matthew 24:15. So if you believe Jesus, you have no problem believing the book of Daniel. If you don't believe Jesus, you have much bigger problems than who wrote the book of Daniel. The next presupposition I'm going to mention is something that we're going to assume, and also to some extent going to prove. It is dispensationalism. At one level, we're going to assume it's true. The foundation laid here at Hadavar has very clearly established the validity of and rationale for a dispensational understanding of the Word. The fact that the church does not replace Israel in the plan of God, and that the Gentiles are grafted into the family of God, a family of which Israel was the primary member, that's a fact that this ministry is founded upon. But then as we go through Daniel, there will be opportunities to explore this more fully and to make a very strong case for a pre-tribulational rapture and for the pre-millennial return of Christ to set up a literal political reign here on earth. So when these opportunities arise, we will explore this more fully. Now, if what I just mentioned throws you for a loop, if the idea of a pre-trib rapture doesn't sit well with you, I want to challenge you to hang with us, stick around, and explore it with us. I truly believe the ninth chapter of Daniel puts that discussion to rest. It is the foundation for understanding all of eschatology. That's a pretty bold statement, but I believe it's supportable. So, those are some of my presuppositions going in. I'm sure there's a lot more. Perhaps we'll unearth some of these as we proceed. Another of my pre-commitments is to what I've explained before as doing theology in community. What this means is that I need you and you need me. We need each other. I've explained this before, but I think it bears repeating. You have life experiences that I don't have. You have a different perspective on things than I do. You have stories about how God has blessed your life that could bless me. Okay? We all need each other. That is what the picture of the body of Christ is all about. God has gifted us all uniquely. Hands will have a different perspective than feet will, and eyes will see things differently than the tongue would. Makes a metaphor there. We're all unique, and when we're all contributing, it's then when the body of Christ is truly functioning. So when we study a certain subject, there are different things that each of us bring to the table, different experiences, different perspectives, different and sometimes opposing ideas, and that's okay. That's what it means when Proverbs talks about iron sharpening iron. When we grapple with things together, all of us are benefited. When we do theology in isolation, that's when problems come. That's when someone comes up with something new, that usually turns out to be heresy. We need to not only grapple with each other regarding our ideas about God, we need to grapple with the faithful from all throughout church history that have contributed to the discussion as well. So with that said, we are going to interact with each other quite a bit. We'll take an idea and talk about it with those around us and then share together as a group. Now, if you're the more quiet type, there's no pressure for you to talk. You can sit there quietly and listen, but I hope as you get more comfortable, you will start to share because, like I said, we need you. So we're going to stop down every so often and wrestle together with the ideas we're talking about. So with that said, let's take a look at these questions just for a few minutes before we take a break. They're on your notes as well. The first question is, based on what we've mentioned so far, why is it important to have an unshakable confidence in the Bible as the Word of God? Next question is, what is truly at stake in that debate? And then finally, what is your reaction or approach when confronted with attacks on the historicity or reliability of the Bible? So if you want, you turn your chairs around, get groups of maybe four or five, not more than that, because not everyone will get a chance to talk. And we'll just talk about this for a few minutes, and then like I said, we'll take our break. So ready, go. All right. So various teachers over the years have taught and described different purposes for the book of Daniel. I've summarized some of the most common ones here. The purposes include to provide examples of what true dedication to God really means. Again, these are all in your notes. There are so many stories of fearless, faithful devotion and commitment to God in the book of Daniel that we can really learn from. Daniel also portrays God's interest in and care over his people, even when they're being punished. For sin, God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And it is so evident in Daniel that God will fulfill all the promises he made to his people. The book of Daniel gives information about the coming of Messiah and of the last days in pretty unbelievable detail, which we're going to see. There are several portraits of Christ painted in Daniel that really help us understand his mission and destiny. The book of Daniel demonstrates God's sovereignty in that it lays out world history in advance. Only God can tell the future, and he does it with such detail that critics are forced to late date it. We'll talk about that a little bit. Daniel establishes hope in a future restoration and fulfillment of his promises, even throughout the times of the Gentiles and the diaspora. Another purpose is to instruct and admonish the people of God in the crisis of faith. Let's go down this side. You've got to understand what was going on for these people. Israel is sitting in Babylon after the most devastating thing that could have possibly happened to the people of God. They thought the word of God had been broken. God had promised to protect them and preserve them in the land. God had promised in Jeremiah 31 that as long as the sun, moon, and stars were in the sky, Israel would be a nation before him. The Jews were beyond devastated. They were they hadn't just lost their land. They thought their God had failed. So they're sitting in Babylon with their worldview, their faith, their trust in God completely shattered. And this is when the word of God comes to them in the book of Daniel. Daniel also challenges and challenges the faithful to be awake and ready for the unexpected intervention of God in the wrapping up of all of human history. The theological term for this is imminency. God wants us to live as if his return could happen at any moment. So this unexpected intervention is going to be beyond shocking. We've all been subtly or not so subtly taught our entire lives the idea of uniformitarianism, that things continue on as they always have been and will continue that way. But when God invades history, it's going to be violent and abrupt and shocking. And so Daniel helps sort of prepare us for that. Daniel is an indispensable introduction to the New Testament prophecy. You must start in Daniel if you want to study Revelation. Daniel bridges the gap between Israel's historical books and the New Testament. Daniel provides details about the comings of the Anointed One, the Antichrist, and other princes. Daniel describes the tribulation followed by the Lord's return. In fact, it is here in Daniel that we get the idea, the understanding of a seven-year tribulation period. There are a lot of other places in Scripture that talk about 3.5 years or 1,260 days or a time and half of time. But it's in Daniel that we learn it's a seven-year tribulation period. Okay, well, I'll set up a path next time. I didn't do that, so that's fine. We'll get it all taken care of. Daniel also lays out the times of the Gentiles. Oh, you know, I missed one. The one above that, it speaks about the resurrections and the judgments of God. There are different resurrections and different judgments, and it would be important not to get those confused and show up to the wrong one. You don't want to be at the Great White Throne Judgment, trust me. Daniel proves that there is a God in heaven who rules history. He sets up kings and tears down kings, and we'll see that the kings of Babylon and Medo-Persia really get this message loud and clear. Daniel uncovers a great spiritual warfare among the angelic and demonic forces, and this is one of the few places where it really pulls back the curtain a little bit, and we can see behind the scenes into the world of demonic activity. Daniel provides a solid base for understanding, or for a solid base for comfort in the midst of adversity. And this really is the purpose for studying prophecy: hope and comfort in the midst of trials. Daniel offers hope for God's people so they will not fall away. Understanding the purpose of suffering really helps give perspective and hopefully encourages endurance. Daniel challenges God's people to faithfulness. Daniel contains an unusual amount of practical truth that is applicable to Christianity, or to Christians today. Sometimes people say that studying prophecy is not that practical, but Daniel contains a lot of practical truth that we can really apply to our lives. And then Daniel predicts and foretells an everlasting kingdom ruled by the Son of Man. So that's a lot of purposes. So I guess we'll see how many we get to during this study. The book is just so chock full of so many hidden gems that we just need to be diligent in doing the digging. Now, next we have a list of things that the book of Daniel reveals. These may overlap a little bit, but let's take a look. Some of what Daniel reveals: the time of the Messiah's two advents. For those of you who haven't heard, yes, he's coming twice. And that was a joke. So Daniel is going to give us, you ready for this? Daniel is going to give us the exact date of both the first and second comings of Christ. What? What did he just say? Can you say that? Is he date setting? No, I'm not date setting. So we'll see how that works out when we get there. But we'll see if I can prove that to you. Daniel proves that there is a God in heaven. Daniel reveals that God hates and judges sin. He shows that pride goes before a fall. Okay, Daniel chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. We really see the seriousness of the sin of pride and what God thinks about it. Daniel reveals the appropriate responses to crises. Okay, these young boys are, and all throughout their lives, Daniel is dealing with incredible crises, and he has amazing responses. Daniel reveals history written in advance. Daniel reveals that God sets the times and boundaries of nations. It reveals that God is faithful to his covenant promises and to his people Israel. Daniel reveals Israel's deliverance and blessings in the coming millennial age. Daniel reveals God's infinite superiority over the gods of Mesopotamia. Reveals God's plans for his people from the time of the Babylonian exile until eternity starts. Daniel reveals the mighty power of prayer. Daniel chapter 9 is an amazing, amazing prayer that we'll get to dig into. Daniel reveals the details of the coming world kingdoms. Reveals the triumph of the Son of Man. And reveals the absolute sovereignty of God. So a lot of revelation happening in Daniel. Other background issues. Again, we're just doing overview introduction today, and we'll hopefully be able to jump into the text next time. So other background issues. Authorship. Like I mentioned, it's a great debate. It's not a problem if you believe Jesus, who attributed it to the prophet Daniel. It is a book that has been often attacked and abused. It's been attacked by liberals who deny its inspiration, and it's been abused by many who have taken its visions out of context to support all kinds of wild theories about the second coming. Daniel is necessarily an eyewitness account. The author exhibited an understanding of 6th century events that would have required him to be there. For example, in the knowledge of inside the royal party at the fall of Babylon. Daniel is also a book that other authors of Scripture revered. Daniel is mentioned 5 times outside the book of Daniel in the Bible itself. Ezekiel mentions Daniel in 14:14 and 20 as an example of righteousness, along with Noah and Job. So that's a pretty high esteem. And then in 28:3, as an example of wisdom, and then we also saw how Jesus mentions him a couple times as well. The date for Daniel is often set at 165 BC. It's late dated because those who late date they have an anti-supernatural bias, assuming knowledge of the future is impossible. My question is, why study the book of Daniel then? I mean, that's the reason we're studying it. In late 2014, Carol Newsom, an Old Testament scholar at Emory University and president of the Society of Biblical Literature in 2011, published a commentary on the book of Daniel. And when commenting on a particular portion of Daniel, Newsom tells us that it cannot have been written earlier because of the supernatural implications of an earlier date. It just comes out and says right off the bat, just a priori, it's crazy. So why write a commentary on Daniel if you don't believe that?
6th century BC is different than 165 BC.
Yes, 165 would be 2nd century, so 6th century would be 500 to 600 BC. So, yeah, it's kind of...
So this is written only
165
years?
No, this is what the critics say. They say there's so much history that's written about... in detail from 536, 535 through 165, that they say it can't have been written until 165 BC.
Yeah. Is that what they say about Isaiah?
You
told the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls, yeah, absolutely. And same kind of thing. We didn't have a good copy. We didn't have a copy of Isaiah before, I think, 900 AD. That was our oldest copy before the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that jumped back 1,000 years with Dead Sea Scrolls, so absolutely. An unusual feature is that Daniel is written in 2 languages, as we mentioned, Hebrew and Aramaic. Why? Well, there's 2 different audiences and 2 different subjects. We'll look more at that. Different ways of structuring Daniel. You can structure by language. Chapters 1 and 8 through 12 basically are in Hebrew, and chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. You can structure it by subject. Chapters 1 through 6 are stories. Chapters 12 through 7 or 7 through 12 are prophecies. Then some personal notes on Daniel the man. The name Daniel means God is my judge, or God is judge, depending on how you take the yod in the middle of his name. So God is my judge. Daniel possessed a deep and abiding faith. As a youth, he purposed not to defile himself, chapter 1. When old, he persisted in serving God despite numerous threats against his life. We see that in Daniel 6. God blessed Daniel because of his faith. He rose to great heights in the kingdoms of both Babylon and Persia. We may not often think about how unusual or impossible that is that he was one of the top rulers in a world empire. And normally when a world empire conquers another world empire, they kill everyone, or at least imprison their leaders. But Daniel becomes a leader in the next world empire, which is just mind-blowing. So he served as a statesman, a counselor of the kings, and a prophet of God. Daniel was contemporary with both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He prophesied. Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem before and during the Babylonian exile. Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon among the exiles, and Daniel prophesied in the capital of Babylon. Nothing is really known of Daniel's personal life outside the book. He descended from one of Judah's prominent families, if not royal blood. We see that in Daniel 1. At an early age, he was taken from his family and trained in the courts of Babylon. We're not sure how old he was when he was taken captive, possibly early to mid-teens. According to Plato, the education of Persian youths started at the age of 14. So just seeing how faithful and mature and amazing he was at 13 or 14, it just boggles the mind. Whether or not he was ever married is uncertain. He was the most admirable of God's servants in the Old Testament. He, along with Joseph, are the only two major characters mentioned in the Old Testament of whom nothing negative is spoken of. He was well-trained. He had amazing administrative ability. He was a man of God and a man of great prayer. When properly read and understood, the book of Daniel can inspire us to greater faithfulness in our service to God and strengthen our faith in the inspiration of the Bible. All right, so as to an overview, as a book of prophecy, Daniel differs from other books in that it doesn't necessarily flow smoothly from one chapter to the next or even have one explicit argument. The first six chapters are primarily narrative, relating various stories from Daniel's amazing life, including the occasional interpretation of dreams and signs. And then the last six primarily consist of visions, along with a few angelic visitations. Each chapter is basically a self-contained unit, except perhaps the last three chapters, which are all connected. And these units relate either one episode in his life or one vision given to him by God. So let's go chapter by chapter here. Chapter 1 describes how Daniel, as a young boy, comes to live in Babylon and in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. It shows him faithful to God at even so young an age. The second deals with how Daniel rose to prominence in the court of the king. Daniel interprets a dream for the king that no one else was able to handle, a dream that gives an overview of all of Gentile history from Babylon to the second coming. The third chapter shows how Nebuchadnezzar comes to see the power of the God of Daniel amidst the fiery flames of the furnace. The fourth chapter is unique in that it consists of an address and actually a testimony, I'd say, from a Gentile king pronounced to the entire known world and published across the world, giving the details of what I believe was his conversion and how he came to honor and trust in the God of Israel. The fifth chapter describes the end of the Babylonian Empire and shows how God's hand was working to bring that about, and shows Daniel to be faithful still at the end of his life. In the sixth chapter, In the sixth chapter, we see how Daniel has successfully and miraculously made the transition as like I mentioned, as one of the top rulers from one world empire to the next, obviously via the hand of God. We see him as faithful as ever as he faces the lions and witnesses to the power of God to another world ruler. Chapter 7 is it provides a transition from the narratives to the visions. In this chapter, we see the same world empires that we did in the king's dream back in chapter 2, but this time we see them from God's perspective rather than man's. In chapters 8, 10, 11, and 12, Daniel is given a series of visions in which are described various details of the upcoming Medo-Persian and Greek empires, as well as a detailed description of events that will take place in the end times. And we see how these two time periods parallel each other. But in the midst of these vision chapters, we come across chapter 9, in which we witness Daniel, who is concerned about the future and fate of his people. We see him on his face before the Lord, interceding before God in a beautiful, majestic prayer. And we also see an answer to that prayer in the form of an angelic visitor with a remarkable message, and is what I believe to be the most amazing passage in the Bible. So, like I said, I'm tempted to jump right into Daniel 9 right now. But we'll get there. All right, so as to some historical context, in terms of an historical perspective, the story of Daniel falls within a major turning point in Israel's history. But let's back up a bit and sort of set this in context. In fact, let's go all the way back to the beginning and briefly highlight the flow of salvation history. Like I mentioned, I'm a systematic theologian. That's why I like context and overview and flow and big picture. It's important to see that the stories we read in the Bible are not individual, separate, unconnected events, but we need to see how everything that we study connects to the overarching biblical narrative. It's one big God story all the way through. The unfolding salvation history that God is the author of, and something that which he reveals in what is called progressive revelation. That's the idea that God slowly, progressively reveals more and more about his plan as we progress through time. Adam only had a sketchy understanding of what God was going to do. He basically knew about the seed of the woman. Abraham understood more about God's plan. Moses knew even more, and David more than Moses. The prophets taught us a lot more about what God would do, but it's not until the full and final revelation of God through Jesus do we get the whole picture. But we need to see, as we read through these stories, we need to keep this idea of progressive revelation in mind. What has God revealed about his plans at the point, at this point in the redemptive narrative? That's a question we need to keep in mind whenever we're reading any story. So let's go back to the beginning and establish some context. So the first mention of the revealed plan of God, or at least pointing to that revealed plan, it comes in Genesis 3:15, when God says, "It is through the seed of the woman that the hope of the world will come." Here, all we learn is that salvation will come through the seed of the woman, which is a physical impossibility. The seed comes through the man, which is a hint at the coming virgin birth. The next major step forward in the unveiling of God's plan comes when God chose Abraham to be the father of his people. Through Abraham, he would create a family which would grow into a nation through whom he would bless the world. Here, God promises salvation to the world, but using the terminology of blessing. This initial step in the implementation of his plan, it gave God a base among men from which to launch his offensive against sin. This really was the first action step in the unveiling of his plan. And it all starts with Abraham's family. Now this family moved to Egypt, grew into a nation where God delivered them in a dramatic display that would provide a picture of the upcoming deliverance that he would eventually provide through the sending of Messiah. God gave them laws. In other words, he gave them the means by which they would be able to experience that promised blessing that he gave to Abraham. If they followed these laws, they would be demonstrating that they had circumcised hearts and that they were part of that family. What I'm saying there, I'm hoping you're catching my language there, is these laws were not written, they were not means of earning God's favor. They were not to be seen in a works righteousness kind of way. That's an example of ignoring what I mentioned about progressive revelation. When we impose our works righteousness sensitivities onto the experience of those under the Mosaic law, we are exporting the fallout from the Reformation debate back onto a time where when that wasn't the issue. And that is precisely what many commentators do. They read about the struggles that the Reformers had with combating the works mentality of the Roman Catholic Church, and then they read into that what Paul was saying about the works of the law, which sounds very familiar, or similar, in Romans and Galatians, and then they assume and teach that this is what the people were doing in the Mosaic era. So that's an important, I think, distinction to understand. So now we have the nation of Israel born through the travails in Egypt and the desert. And this young nation experienced its growing pains through the period of the judges. And then God formed them into a kingdom. Not merely a nation, but a kingdom. Ruled by a king who would provide a picture of the soon coming king, whose reign would never end. Soon after this, this kingdom split in two, demonstrating the need for that kingdom to be ruled by God himself. The northern kingdom went from bad to worse. It did not have one godly king. Now, the southern kingdom had some good and some bad kings. But regardless of the faithlessness of the people, God remained faithful. But eventually, the time for judgment came. And that is what we're going to see in the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then later in the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. And that is where we're going to have to stop, because from here on out in our overview of history, we're going to go into much more detail, historical detail, to really set the stage for what happens in Daniel. And the historical context for Daniel is really what makes it come alive. So we're going to dive a little bit more deeply into that historical context next time, and then again, like I hope to actually jump into Daniel that time. But setting it in context is really important. But like I've mentioned before, I don't want you to walk away from these classes just being bombarded with information and facts. When you leave here, there needs to be a so what. What are you going to walk away with today from our little introduction to Daniel? Well, I hope you walk away with an anticipation for a journey that will hopefully, in some respects, help you to see God more clearly, to fall in love with him more deeply. I hope you will have a reverence for his word and his working in the world that helps you to fall more in love with the Bible every time you read it. The picture of God that I want to reveal from our time in Daniel is a vision of a God who is sovereign, a God who not only knows the end from the beginning, but orchestrates all events of history to accomplish his purpose, and a God who cares enough about us to reveal those things to us. For what purpose? To give us hope. That is the purpose of studying prophecy, is hope. Hope is the currency of the soul. It is what drives us on during the most difficult of times. Hope anchors us to the God we are trusting. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for condescending to reveal yourself to us. And we just praise you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to dig more into your word and to learn more about your plan and how you've revealed it all throughout time. And that we can trust you more confidently, and we can just grab onto that hope, the anchor of our soul, Lord. Bless us as we leave here, and just help us to seek you at every step, every moment of our lives, Lord. Again, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.